Okay. It's very good to be here. And also wanna thank Erkin who came out with me. Erkin did the driving. And I think I'll do the driving back, so we'll get back sooner. Erkin's very law abiding. The Lord's got a big crown for him one day with his stop sign on it. But we thank the Lord that we came here safely. It's wonderful to have them with us. Harki is the one who organizes all of this and makes sure that we get around, and I've got work to do. But Erkli is responsible for my overtime that I did. Yeah, other Erkli. He throws he's making me work for my lunch today. And we have a visitor from Togo here, Brother Kumi Francois. He's French speaking. Tusa. Come here, Tusa. There we go. Very welcome. Yeah, good to have you here. All the way from Togo. When I was in London, there was a beautiful girl studying medicine there. I must actually find out what her name is. But she came forward and did a dramatic monologue. Do you know what that is? When somebody comes up and does an act, a dramatic piece of a bit of drama all by themselves, but they're actually talking to us. Apparently, if they talk to you themselves, it's a soliloquy. Somebody informed me about all these fancy things the other day. But what she did was a monologue. In other words, she does this play all by herself, and I'm so thirsty. I say, if your body tells you you're thirsty, then you've already gone too far. But she spent some time thinking about this woman that was caught in the act of adultery, and they brought her to Jesus and had her there before him. And she just thought through what she would have felt if she had been this woman in her shoes. So she came forward and she stands there all by herself and just talks us through the emotions of this woman as she gets caught, as this whole mob, all these men drag her out and they bring her, and she doesn't know who this man is. And she knows what the law says, that any woman caught like this ought to be stoned. So it's the end of her life. She knows it's the end of her road. But she can also tell that she's the only one being dragged. The law of Moses says that if somebody gets caught in adultery, both the man and the woman must get stoned. So in her case, she knows something's not right, but she doesn't quite know what to expect. Feels like the end of the road for her. And then it happens. Nothing happens because of her encounter with this man. Nothing what she anticipated. None of the negative, none of the ugly, none of the death. And so I want us to read together here from John chapter 8, verses 3 to 11. It'll be on the screen. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" And they said this, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw that no one but the woman, he said to the woman, "Where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And when we think through these things as men, I don't know if women are curious in the same way men are, but a lot of times we wonder what Jesus was doing on the ground, writing there with his finger. But I know what he was doing there. He wasn't writing anything there in particular. What he was doing is what is just universal with men. We get uncomfortable with our emotions when they begin to show. Women just have a great time when their emotions start hanging out. I know of women ladies groups where the most important thing in the room is not the Bible, it's the Kleenex. It's that little box in the middle of the table. You know those twin savers? And before the meeting starts, the box gets torn open, the little oval lid taken off so that one can reach for those tissues very quickly, because they're going to work hard tonight, because the women are there to have a great time. And you know how women are. When they're really having a great time, when they cry. When they're really sad, they cry. And when they're really happy, they cry. It's just the way they work. So the people who make tissues knew this, and they've been making money ever since women discovered the joy of being woman. But men are different. We want to cover, we want to contain, and we have different ways of dealing with this. And I think Jesus was just being a regular man. Because when Jesus was confronted by this mob, he was really upset. He was upset, but he was also broken inside. He was really hurting inside. Because there's something about God that I'm wanting us to understand tonight. Scripture says in the Old Testament that in all our affliction, he's afflicted. The God that we proclaim to unite, the God that we serve, is the only being out there that has this ability and has this inclination to feel what we feel. He feels our pain. He feels everything you're going through, that I'm going through. And he knows it better than I am. The Holy Spirit knows what's going on inside my heart better than I do. And God feels it more intensely than I do. That's how close he is to us. That's how closely he watches us. That's why scripture says, when a hair falls off my head, or even out in nature, in fact, when a sparrow falls, it registers in heaven. It's like a loud thud up that God knows. Because the God that we serve is so incredibly, intuitively sensitive to the whole living environment. And Jesus made a point of saying that even what scientists these days call the sentient environment. In other words, every tree, every plant, every living thing, God's in touch and in tune with them. That's the sensitivity level of the Creator, the God that we serve. And especially when it comes to us as human beings. So confronted with all these men baying for this woman's blood, Jesus looks up the first time, confronts them, and then bends down to conceal his turmoil. He's so hurting with this woman because he's God. He cannot handle injustice. He cannot handle the fact that this woman is being so prejudiced by the bigotry and by the double standards prevailing in the culture, in the religion, and in that situation at the time. It really was getting to him. So what does he do? He bends down. And when he's regained his composure, he looks up and lets the gauntlet down, issues the challenge. Then he bends down again to scribble in the sand. You know, it's what we do. I know with some of us guys, when things get too much, then we look out the window, you know. We go looking around, or we go to the bathroom. We get out of the way. Because unlike women, we don't like to speak when we can't do it clearly and concisely. And I want to tell you that I am firmly convinced that Jesus was so choked up at this woman and her plight and the pain and what she was subjected to, the humiliation, the shame, the abject atrocity of the moment was really, really getting to him. And then that poignant, that beautiful question, "Lady, where are those people? Where are your accusers now?" And she says, "They're gone, sir." He says, "My love, I don't condemn you either. Go and stop living so dangerously. Go and stop this lifestyle you have of placing yourself at risk like this. Don't do this to yourself anymore." But you know, it's amazing how just the fraction, just a little bit that we have been off base with regard to our God image, with how it keeps us away from God. And the message that I feel God wants us to trumpet from the roofs loudly in these last days is a message that is very hard for us as believers to accept, because we were raised on a very toxic mixture. And I will show you that as we go on tonight. But the bottom line I'm wanting to share with us is that there's great news that we have withheld from ourselves and that we're withholding from the world. Jesus is looking up at every adultery. He's looking up at every drug addict, every sinner. He's looking at everybody cooking the books. He's looking at every corrupt person. He's looking at every person manifesting sin and human failure. And he's saying, I'm not accusing you and I don't condemn you. But what I want you to know is that the way I created you, I didn't create you to continue in the way you are, because it hurts you. Because it's going to get you stoned next time. Next time I'm not going to be here to stop the accusers. Next time I'm not going to be here to buffer you. Next time I'm not going to be here to shield you. I don't want you to be here next time again. Stay away from this danger zone. But when Jesus deals with our human frailty, when Jesus deals with our fallenness, when Jesus deals with our sin, the bottom line, he does not do it as one who condemns or accuses. And if that's the only thing I want to say over and over tonight till we register it, then I've done my job. Because there are too few people, even in the body of Christ, who come to a place of such fatigue, such absolute tiredness of fighting guilt and condemnation and accusation. Let's look at what Scripture says in Romans. Or before we get there, John 3:16-18. We all know this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If we could just leave that up there. There's something here that is an incontrovertible fact. In other words, it's the fact that nobody can assail, can challenge. And I'm not talking about religious people, I'm talking about everybody. I can go to anybody today and tell them that they are condemned because they occupy a condemned environment. And they will say, what do you mean? I will say, ask the people in Indonesia with the tsunami. Go to New Orleans, talk to the people who endured the flood. Go to Chile and talk to earthquake disasters. Go to Haiti and ask the survivors of that earthquake. Go to China, go to Pakistan, go to all the many places in the world today where nature tells us that we all by default are condemned. We live in a condemned environment that is daily and weekly beginning to manifest the grim reality of that truth. And the most alarming, the most shocking, the most painful way. And Scripture says that is why Jesus came, because we already live in a condemned world. Something happened. Scripture said it's the fall of sin that has brought condemnation into the world. We're not condemned because we're bad people or because we're sinners. We're condemned because we are fallen people born into a fallen environment. And we are condemned by default. But Jesus came and offered a way out. But what Scripture says so plainly, and I want us to look at Scripture this evening. Scripture says, because we all are aware of our condemned status, the last thing Jesus came to do was to condemn us. He did not come into the world to condemn the world. He came to offer a way of salvation. He came to offer redemption. Jesus is not in the business of condemnation. John 16:8 talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So even the Holy Spirit that came when Jesus had ascended, he came to convict the world of the truth as it stands, But he did not leave it there. He came to convict the world of righteousness. He came to convict the world of the solution to the sin. Righteousness, the gift from God, is the solution to the problem. And he came to convict the world of judgment. And in a specific sense, the scripture does not talk about the fact that Jesus said that God is your judge and he's going to judge you. No, the scripture says Jesus came to convict through the Holy Spirit the world that the God, the judge of this world, has already been judged. Satan has been judged. His judgment will be consummated, as Revelation tells us, as we do it with the Lord Jesus Christ. But judgment on the author and the source of sin has already been passed. That's already, and the Holy Spirit has come to convict us. And there are so many believers who don't know the difference between condemnation and conviction. Because the Holy Spirit himself did not come to highlight the problem, because we all are aware of the problem. We all have consciences. We all have been hardwired. We all have been created with an inbuilt allergy to sin and wrongdoing. It gives us bumps. It gives us lumps. It gives us sicknesses. It gives us pain. We all know that. There's nobody who needs convincing of this fact in the world today. That's why every nation has laws. It doesn't matter how ungodly people are, and how bohemian they are. You know, there are a lot of people today that claim to be amoral. But it's not hard to crack that argument. You know, people who say there's no right or wrong. You know, it's very easy to end that argument. Just come here quickly. You can talk to the most liberal people in the world, and they can have 10 arguments as to why there's no real right or wrong. All you do is smile at him and slap him as hard as you can. And ask him to sit down. And tell him not to offer an opinion, because it's okay, because there's no right. You've done nothing wrong, because there's no wrong. You know. And it's amazing, people will do doctorates on that rubbish. The new amoral relativistic ethic that we all are meant to embrace now, because we are a post-Christian society. Have you heard that? You know. But just step on his toe. And ask him if there's sin in this world. He will sin with his mouth. If he still won't budge, bop him on his nose till it bleeds. Ask him if he's still okay, if he's doing well. See, all that a very enlightened person like that needs is a visit to South Africa and a week in Johannesburg. Amen. They'll know all about sin, not righteousness, but they'll know about sin and judgment. They'll know about the importance of judgment. They'll know all about the importance of the rule of law. Okay? And if he still won't budge, you make him sit down in front of a television and watch him 10 hours of Julius Malema speeches. Ask him if he's still liberal. We have our ways and means in South Africa of bringing everybody onto the same page. And yet a lot of people don't know the difference between conviction and condemnation. Conviction is something positive. So when Scripture says the Holy Spirit has come to convict, conviction talks about the things that we believe in so strongly that they define us. That's a conviction. So it's something positive. It's something that adds value. It's something that builds and constitutes and makes. Condemnation is what breaks down, destroys, brings death. And so Jesus did not come to bring condemnation, neither does the Holy Spirit bring condemnation. In other words, the Holy Spirit will never speak of any shortcoming, any fault outside of the context of a solution. And we're going to look at that now. Never. The Holy Spirit will never tell you, you're thirsty, without holding before you the bottle of water. That's conviction. The conviction is stop your thirst, drink the water. In that sense, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Righteousness is Jesus' gift of water for the thirsty, it's food for the hungry, it's salvation for the lost, it's redemption for the dying. And judgment talks about the fact that Jesus can legally, without being contested, legitimately offer you that thing because he's dealt with the enemy of your salvation. The prince of this world has already been judged. Conviction. Let's go to Romans chapter 8 verse 1. And let's look at something quite challenging, because It's a problem that I believe we all have in a sense. For there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's a very well-known scripture, but it's a very unfortunate scripture. I want us to read it again in another translation. That's the New King James Version. Corresponds with the King James Version. Let's look at it in the New International Version. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's the original. That's the way it was written in the original manuscripts. Can we go to the first translation again? The last bit was added by the translators to help God just get some balance. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk, who do not talk, who walks, who talks, who performs. I don't know if you get this, but we're going to spend some time here. Scripture says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. And has nothing to do with whether you walk in the Spirit or out the Spirit. There's got nothing to do with anything that you and I do. I'm going to demonstrate in just a moment. But what this means, you can take that scripture down now. What does no condemnation means? It means that Jesus has forgiven your sin. What does that mean? Let me illustrate. We have a carnival down at the university in Stellenbosch. Most universities have it. And when we go there, it's quite a wild parade. You know, they've got these big trucks, and they adorn them with flowers, you know. And the kids are pretty smoked out of their minds, and they haven't slept for a couple of nights. They're pretty manic. You've been there. So you're out there on a Saturday morning watching the passing parade, and you've got a friend down the road, and he's on his cell phone to you. And he says, "Hey, St. James, have you seen this? You should see how wild the kids are on this thing. It's just incredible." And you say, no, I'm not there yet. I've just seen the first one pass, but I'll call you when I've seen this one. You see, because from where I'm standing, I can watch one float at a time passing. But if I were to take the lift up to a building of like 24 floors or 15 floors, and I look down, and he calls me again, then I can tell him, yes, in fact, I can see all of the floats. Have you seen that one over there? Those guys are stoned out of their minds. If their mothers were to see them today, she'll come and give them a spank with the rolling pin right here now. You know, they are just overboard. But the fact is, that's the difference between us and God. From our vantage point where we look at life, we look at one float at a time. Where God sits in eternity outside of time, he sees life as the... He doesn't even see the entire thing, procession of floats. He sees the guys when they make them and the guys when they dismantle them the morning after, all at the same time because he's outside of time. He sees the whole story. So when Jesus goes to the cross and he says, "It is finished, Father, forgive them," the Father responds to that prayer immediately by forgiving me for all the sins that I've done, for all the sins that I'm doing, and for all the sins I'm going to do. Because he's already seen the sins I've committed and forgiven me for them already. There is now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. And it has nothing to do with how I walk, how I talk. We've always been wanting to add our riders. And you know what we do in church? We say that. Isn't that fantastic? Isn't that a great salvation? But listen, just between you and I, you're not going to take advantage of this now. We're going to make sure you don't. You're going to be lacking now. You're not going to be messing around now. You're going to be doing all of these things, and you're going to be jumping through the hoop, and you're going to get committed, and you're going to get this, and you will do that. And that's not what God said. God says, forget about all those stuff. We'll come to all those things. But what I want you to know is that I've completely forgiven you. And nothing that you do will add to that or take away from it. There's no condemnation. When you come to me as my child, I see no wrongdoing. I see no sin. I don't think about it. I don't register any of your weaknesses. It doesn't even occur to me. It doesn't. Nothing that you're going to do tomorrow, nothing that you've done in the past, nothing that you're busy with. When you come to me, I'm not on that page. I don't register any accusation, any condemnation before you. And this is what made that moment with that woman so powerful when she was before this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. She was overwhelmed by a fury and an anger that went right past her, that didn't affect her, that didn't knock off her feet. She recognized this male response. She recognized his maleness and was the same but different. Completely different. Because whatever was coming from him was going around her and making her feel so safe where she was standing. She'd never had that experience in her life before. She'd never had a man silent so powerfully, loudly, eloquent in her defense. That when he bent down and looked up again, everybody had faded, disappeared. And then those words, my love, I don't accuse you. I'm just not an accuser. I don't condemn you. I didn't come to do that. Not with you. It's not because you're special, not because you're different. It's just because of who I am. I don't accuse you. I don't condemn you. And that is the message that Jesus came to bring to every person. Only sad thing is we don't. But that's another story for another day. Read a beautiful thing a while ago that a man had written, and I think it illustrates this point so powerfully. It's Passover night in Egypt. Word is out. Moses has informed the people that that night the death angel would pass over and the firstborn are vulnerable. They're going to die. Unless there's blood on the doorpost. So the Jewish families, they choose the lamb, the unblemished lamb. They slaughter the lamb. They pour the blood into a vessel. Take the vessel into the house. And the father applies the blood to the doorpost. Little Johnny comes to his dad and says, "Dad, I hear the people are talking that tonight's the night, it's the big night. Dad, I'm the eldest, I'm the firstborn in the family. Am I safe?" And says, "Johnny, well, man, I think we should be strong, but I must be honest with you. Moses is just another politician, you know, and they say a lot of things. You know, he says you're going to be safe, but I tell you something, Johnny. Look at me. I'm your dad. I'm going to be looking out for you tonight. You stay with me tonight. No death angel's going to get past me. I'll protect you. You just stay right under my arm here. And you don't sleep anywhere else tonight. You sleep with me because tonight I look after you." So little Johnny and his dad sits there stressing through the whole night. The whole family sits there in anxiety and white knuckle, nail biting stress. And it continues and it grows as they hear the wailing starting in the distance and then growing into an alarming chorus right across the nation. Further up the road, little Johnny's friend talks to his dad and says, "Dad, what about the rumors? What about the death angel? What about the curse coming over the land tonight? I'm the firstborn. Am I safe?" Dad says, "You know, Moses is the man of God. He's God's called and God's anointed, God's appointed, and we trust him and we follow him. But more than that, we trust in God because God is faithful and God is mighty and God is true to his promise. And he's the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we believe. So, son, let's worship." And they sit around the Passover table and they'll worship and they've got a wonderful night of just praise and prayer and intercession and thanksgiving like every spiritual family ought to. So the next morning comes and both families wake up. They've passed out due to tiredness in the night. And then Johnny wakes up and little Reuben wakes up. And they're still alive. And all around them, they're just the heart-rending, shearing cries of the mourning family, Egyptian families. And you feel the terror and the pain in the air. And then little Johnny looks up at his stressed-out dad and Reuben looks at his beaming dad. And what neither of them realize, Johnny's dad could do nothing if the death angel were to come. He wouldn't even seen the death angel. The boy would have just been dead. little Reuben, he's alive, but it has nothing to do with his dad's praying and thanksgiving. Whether they worshipped in faithfulness, whether they stressed themselves to death in unbelief, wouldn't have made a difference. The boys would have lived because of the blood on the doorpost. Because the blood says there's no condemnation. But I tell you, we continue to be like Reuben's dad. We say there's no condemnation. If you don't walk after the flesh, then there's no condemnation. But that's not what God says. That's not what God's plan of grace said from the beginning. The plan from the beginning says there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. It's the blood of Jesus that secures us. Our status, our position in God, in Christ, as being free from condemnation, from accusation, and from guilt. We're free. But you say, Fred, that sounds like very cute, you know. That's very nice. But I mean, it doesn't really work like that in the real world. And I'm so glad you said that, because I agree with you. It doesn't work like that in the real world. And Scripture tells us why not. And Scripture tells us what to do about it. Romans 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled. Watch this, eh? Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Ever come across that? And our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, let's come to God positively. Let's come to God receptively. But let's understand that there's a problem when we come to God. And Scripture calls it an over-exercised conscience, an evil conscience. And that's a problem with Christians, especially where we come from Calvinism and Protestantism, where we believe a lot of unbiblical, ungodly stuff. I was talking about this morning. You've heard it said that cleanliness is next to godliness. Huh? God helps those who help themselves, and God helps those who make those statements, because they're not godly or biblical. God has come for those who cannot help themselves. Jesus came to die as the godly for the ungodly. Jesus knew that we didn't have any hope of providing a solution for our dilemma. That's why I came. And some wise guy came up and redefined the gospel, and we have just bought it. Because it's logical. It seems instinctual. Because it is. It is instinctual to our fallen nature. It's instinctual to what Scripture calls an evil conscience. Can we have that Scripture again? And that same blood applied to the doorpost on Passover night, Scripture says, our consciences need sprinkling from. There are so many people, just like our translators, that are holier, more righteous, more balanced, more sensible than God. And when God says, I've forgiven you completely, we say, yes, but. And Scripture says that you and I cannot come before God with full assurance of faith. I had a beautiful question this morning in this regard. Lady told me, but now, I can't just come to God just like that. God's holy. I said, exactly. But not to you. If it were holy to you, you'd be dead. To you is a dad. I said, in the same way that if your dad were the commander-in-chief of the NATO forces, and he's got all these pips on his shoulder, and the big hat on, and the stripes, and the Idi Amin medals hanging all over you. Then he comes home in the evening with his chest out like that, with gold hanging everywhere, you know? What dad in his right mind expects his kids to line up at the gate, click their heels, and do the salute? Because we don't do that. When he comes home, Susan jumps on Dad's lap, takes off the hat goes flying, and she ruffles Dad's hair, kisses him on the cheek, and she wants to tell all about Johnny who stole her marbles today. I mean, she doesn't have a sock with military nothing. She wants to let him into the real world, her world, which is the real world. Every story that Jesus told us in the Gospels conveys that reality that our God is the big creator God, he's the big holy God, he's the big omniscient God, he's the big omnipresent God. He's the big God. But for us, he's our dad, he's our father. And that's why Jesus makes a point of stopping when the disciples get like us, when their evil conscience kicks in and they say, kids, you may not disturb the man of God, now he's busy with ministry. Jesus says exactly, shut up and let them come. You butt out. Excuse the strong language. But he felt very strongly about it. He says, you back off. Just get out of the way. Let them come. Then there's a guy sitting in the corner. And this whole entourage is passing by. They're on their way to raising somebody from the dead. And the disciples are really amped about this. This is a very cool mission. Then there's some blind soul sitting in a urine-drenched corner over there. Stuck away. Jesus! Son of God! Measure me! The disciples go, shh, shh. Jesus hears this guy and says, stop, stop, stop. Where's that? Where's that guy? You make way... Jesus leaves the party, goes to the man and says, the guy sits down then. Jesus goes down on a knee. He will not speak to a man from up there. Our Jesus is just amazing. He's just such a humble kid. Go down on the knee, put his hand on the guy's shoulder and says, what can I do for you? I like the fact that out of all these people, you know me. I'm the son of David and I'm a God of mercy. I can feel your pain. I could feel you. I could hear it in your voice. And I'll stop everything right now. I'll be there for you right now. Talk to me. I was saying this morning, the lepers stink. Oh my goodness, they stink like people who've been dead for 3 months, you know. And Jesus doesn't send the healing via email. He walks right up to people, touches them. And his compassion is so overwhelming that it numbs his senses to this man's physical repugnancy. And he goes face to face with that man for the first time in maybe decades. That man has some other human approaching him in a dignified manner, saying, what can I do for you? That's Jesus. But you know, the disciples around him, they have what scripture, what Hebrews calls an evil conscience. And an evil conscience is what is responsible for religion as we know it today. You bring any blind, any sick, I'm talking about moral now, sinful. Somebody really in need of salvation anywhere near the church. And they run for their lives. Because they know what's going to happen there. There's a whole kingdom full of people with evil consciences. When we see people, we see sin because we know God's holy and God is upset by sin. God's very upset by sin. And we don't know the Christ who looks at this woman and stills the storm. What storm? The chorus of accusation that surrounds every adulterer. Every prostitute, every drug addict, every liar, every loser. It's a condemned environment. People know they're condemned. That's why they live so desperately. And what the whole world is waiting for is for a Christ, the Son of God. He says, I don't accuse you. I don't condemn you. I so enjoy the stories of the Gospels right now. Jesus comes into town. He stops under a tree. And there's a guy we all know in the tree. His name is Julius Malema. And Jesus looks up and says, Julius! And and you know what he says? He says, That's ugly. But Jesus says, listen, today I want to come to your house. I want to have a meal with you. Then it happens again. People with evil consciences, they freak out. Does Jesus know who this guy is? He's got a bad attitude. Got a bad lifestyle. He's got a bad reputation. So Jesus goes to this guy's house. And this guy is like bling times 10 that day. I mean, he can't believe the man himself is in my house. So he makes it all hang out. But halfway through this whole exercise, scripture says the most amazing thing that happens. The gift that Jesus brings with him is a gift of grace. It's called no condemnation. He brings it into the house with him. He says nothing. Just like with that woman, it's that incredibly eloquent silence that he carries with him. And all the obvious things, all the obvious judgment and the accusation, the condemnation, it's not there. And Zacchaeus can't believe this. It's like amazing. And all the people are eating with bated breath because they're all waiting for this big showdown. Because, see, this is a holy man who's in the house, and he's in the house of a very corrupt man. This guy's most probably involved in human trafficking the whole nine yards, you know. He makes money through drugs and money laundering and whatever, he does it. Quick buck, that's his name. And Jesus wins this man over by offering him the gift of no condemnation. At some point, the man gets up, clears his throat, and says, people, you all know who I am, and I know who I am. But I just want to make a confession today, and I want to do it before I go back on my word, or before this moment passes. Anything that I've taken, I'm going to give it back. Half of everything that I have. And the one gospel, it's quite interesting to see where the story is, because this story follows immediately after a very together young man with his Porsche pulls up, gets out, greets Jesus. He's our kind of guy. We want him in church with us. He's together. He looks like a leader. He's got leadership written all over his forehead, you know, in bright golden letters. He's the kind of guy we want as an elder, as a pastor. He's a church planter, him. So Jesus says to him, how do you do? He comes to Jesus, says, listen, I've got a question for you. If I want to inherit this eternal life you're talking about, what must I do? And Jesus sizes him up and throws this thing at him and says, how are you with the law? He says, I have kept the law from my youth. You know, love the Lord, honor your mother and your father. I've done everything. Now, you'd expect Jesus to be either impressed or intimidated with this guy's pedigree. And all Jesus wants to do is to expose him, which he does. He says, listen, can you take your money and give it away? And then the guy falls right there. And what Jesus is actually saying to him is, listen, sir, you sanctimonious, self-righteous, little twerp who claims to be good enough for salvation. You can't even honor the first command that says, have no idols before you. Your money's an idol. And everybody around you can see this. So come and talk to me when you've realized that you're just like Zacchaeus, you're just like Julius Malema, you're just like the prostitute, you're just like the adulteress, you're exactly the same. You cannot help yourself. And I've come to help people who cannot help themselves. And for people like that, I offer the gift of no condemnation. I offer the gift of no accusation. I offer the gift of righteousness. That's what I've come to do. And people in that way, we are missing God here. It's amazing how we start in the spirit, we end up in the flesh. We say there's no condemnation, then we qualify, like the translators did. And I've got good news for you tonight. That God wants you tonight to bring your evil conscience to the Lord. And say, God, I realize tonight that my conscience needs healing. It needs saving. My conscience is evil because it deems itself fit to challenge you and to correct you. The disciples did it all the time. No, Jesus, you can't say that. No, you can't do that. No, you can't. And we do it with God. And tonight the Lord says, when I say you're forgiven, then you're forgiven. I've forgiven you completely. And how does my conscience get healed? It's through the triumph of love. Romans 8. I think it's, can we have Romans 8? What shall we say to these things? Then verse 33, can we roll on? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? There's something of the revelation of the love of God that helps us overcome condemnation. And until you and I come to the place where we're willing to accept the mind-boggling reality of the love of God for us, your and my conscience will always be our slave driver and our master. And tonight, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to tell you it's time to stop that slave driver. It's time to apply the blood that flows from the love of Christ and God down to you and me to be the priest to sprinkle your conscience. In other words, when your conscience begins to bug you, you begin to take authority over it and say, stop. I know I've messed up. I know I've failed. I know I'm not perfect. But you know, my God says, I'm perfect. But we'll come there in just a moment. In Matthew, when Satan tempts Jesus, when the accuser comes and gangs up with your conscience, then you've got a problem. Because then your evil conscience accuses you and the devil compounds it, and then it feels like it's conviction of the Holy Spirit. So here in Matthew chapter 3 verse 17, Jesus has this encounter where God says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Next chapter 4, Satan comes to tempt him. Watch this. When the tempter came to tempt him, he says, if you're the son of God. Verse 6, he says, if you're the son of God. But what I want you to notice is that when the devil comes to tempt him, and the devil is a stickler for scripture, and the devil is twisting scripture by tempting Jesus to focus off what God has said. God didn't say, you're my son. There are many, many believers who are sons, but their sonship, the fact that they have God as their father, means nothing to them because your conscience, your evil conscience, won't let you experience the fullness of what that means. We're always trying to qualify ourselves, make ourselves good enough to come before God to experience the Holy Spirit, to experience His miracle working power, to experience the living water. We're growing toward a place where it's going to happen. Revival's going to happen. Something's big is going to happen. I want to tell you people, we have come to a place where God is going to be shocking the life out of a whole lot of Christians who will not walk away from what the tempter says. The tempter should be saying, if you are the beloved Son of God in whom the Father is well pleased. But he's not going to do that because that's what he doesn't want you to know. Are you with me? And what you and I must do when your conscience, when the accuser comes to us, says, no, 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 I'm not the Son of God. I'm not a son of God. I'm a son of God who's the beloved of the Father in whom he is perfectly pleased. That's what his gift of righteousness means. At any given time, I'm perfectly righteous. Why do I say that? If we can go back to the previous verse. Just watch this. When that voice comes from heaven, it's at the time of Jesus' baptism. And do you know what's amazing about that? It was at a time when Jesus had not preached a sermon. He had not called a disciple. He had not baptized anybody. He had done nothing in terms of fulfilling his redemptive calling. Why is the Father pleased with him? Not for anything that he's done. The Father's pleased with him because of the Father's heart toward him. That's it. And nothing that he ever does or fails to do will change that. Will change his status. Will change his relationship in terms of how the Father perceives and experiences him. He will always be the beloved in whom the Father is well pleased. And believer, that
is the gospel as it pertains to you and me tonight. When you and I come to Jesus, we've not shared a testimony, we've not done an outreach, we've not gone on missions, we've not had ourselves baptized and spirit-filled 20 times, we've not cast out any demon, done no miracles, done no Bible studies, gone to no foundations, done nothing. When the Father says to you, you are my son, my daughter, who is my beloved, in whom I am well perfectly pleased. And your conscience will always militate that against that because it feels wrong. And it feels wrong because you and I must make a choice between our fallen nature and the gift of righteousness that God gives us. And a lot of Christians sit right there. At this time, in South Africa, this thing has gotten so acute that Christians are following, they're getting tired of fighting. I've made a lot of enemies. So perhaps I'm going to make a lot of enemies tonight again. But I am willing to take you on. I'm willing to take any devil on. Because I'm willing to stand for what the blood of Jesus has accomplished for us. The fight gets so bad that we give up. And now we run right back to Hebrew roots in the Old Testament. Now we start eating Shabbat meals and we've got to learn God's names in Hebrew and learn Hebrew prayers to get heard by God and to be approved by God and well pleased by God. And God knows it's off the pit of hell. Because nothing that we add to the blood of Jesus can make us the beloved. Make us well pleased. Nothing. Doesn't matter how Hebrew you are and how Hebrew the names of God is. And even when I confront those people and tell them, you with your Hebrew fascination, Abraham was not a Hebrew. The Hebrew nation didn't exist for the next 400 years after Abraham. So what was with him and God? He didn't even speak Hebrew. He was a Chaldean. He spoke Chaldean. And he was a friend of God. So what's with this Hebrew root rubbish? You want to get me going? And you know, all of that is a result of capitulation to Satan that rides an evil conscience. When the Father says, come, I love you, just come. Come as you are. You're fine. You'll always be fine. In eternity, you'll be fine. I've got a massive problem with your sin, God says. But you know what my problem with sin is? That it hurts you. I was explaining this morning, my son has an allergy to bees. Some kids have an allergy to honey. But his allergy is not going to affect me. How does it affect me as a parent? Because I love him. I hate to see him all swollen up and battling to breathe and fighting for his life. So I'm at pains to make sure that he stays away from honey, stays away from bees. You know what I'm saying? Now, because you and I were made in the image of God, we happen to be, after the fall, allergic to sin. But the sins that we commit don't affect God in the heavenlies. He lives in an unapproachable place of light and holiness and glory. Our sins cannot affect him. Why does it affect him? Because of his love for us. But our sin or capitulation to sin, our weakness to sin, does not in one iota diminish or add to his never dying love for you and me. And that's all the tempter wants you or me to be unaware of. But we must get done tonight because I must pray with you tonight. Because some of you are going to get released tonight. Hebrews 4. We go back to Hebrew 14 to 16. Since we therefore have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we professed. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Can we stop right there? Don't go further. The blood that Jesus shed comes from the fact that he is able to sympathize. Now you must listen carefully to what the word says now. He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Let's go on. But we have one who have been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. That for me is one of the most powerful scriptures when we're dealing with an evil conscience that needs to get sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. Now it's the blood of the same high priest and he's the one who does the sprinkling and he's going to do the sprinkling tonight. Because when God looks at you and me, because of his perspective, because of the great love with which he loves us, he sees my sin and your sin as our weaknesses.
Just roll back there. Let them read that again. I'm not going to read it. You must read it for yourself.
He says, Jesus was tempted without sin. But when it comes to us, Father says, He has sympathy with our weaknesses. God is not sin conscious when it comes to you and me. He has made a peace with your humanity a long time ago. You're not a freak. You're not a failure. There's not something fundamentally wrong with you when you come to God. God is patient with you where you're at just as long as you keep coming. All He wants you to do is acknowledge the love that you have for Him. And let me tell you something. The more you come to Him, the more you hang around close to His presence, the more He will change you without you doing a thing. But it's time to stop trying to change yourself. Stop trying to fix yourself. It hasn't worked. It's not going to work. You have a high priest who wants you to know that He feels you. He knows and He feels for your struggle. But the most important thing that you must remember, it doesn't matter where you are at in your struggle. It doesn't matter how elusive victory seems. There is no condemnation for you. I sometimes tell guys, it's fine to fall. Just fall forward. That's fine for God because you're still coming. And I tell you, we have created in the church an environment of such a lack of grace. And Jesus is telling me, the Holy Spirit is telling me, the Father is telling me, Fred, stop this. Stop. Stop. Verse 16. Because what the Father wants... He wants a confidence that is not born out of the fact that I'm growing, achieving, accomplishing. I've got confidence because I've realized that the only thing that the Father wants of me is to receive the gift of righteousness, the no condemnation, His love. All He wants you and me to learn to do is to learn to say please and thanks and please. Please and thanks. Thanks and please. Because Jesus has already accomplished everything for us on the cross that can be accomplished. There's nothing that I can add to it. There's nothing that the church can add to it. There's nothing that our ministry can add to it. The only thing that I can do is point you to the blood, to the cross. It is finished. When Jesus said it's finished, He meant it's finished. You know what that means? It's finished. It's over. All you must do is not run away. Don't turn your back on Him. Don't just keep coming. And come without flagellating yourself. I was talking this morning about God is using so many things to show me this lesson, but we've got this Muslim guy in church and he comes with his long beard and his sandals on and he's, you know, the big Muslim outfit and he comes to sit right in the front. The people who bring him to church make him sit right in front and it's just been so beautiful to see. Because he comes week after week, doesn't respond to the altar calls, he just sits there, doesn't sing with us. But as the time wears on, every time there's an altar call, people come forward, he claps his hands like this. And I know that amazing grace is doing something in his life. And then at a very, very beautiful moment of worship, I sneak onto stage so I can sneak a peek at him, and he's got this tear running down his cheek like that, and now God is stirring, in, God is doing something. The last conversation I have with him, he's organized for us access to schools where they need teaching on the Creator. And he said to the headmaster, your school is in a mess because it needs spiritual input. And I know the people. It can bring you spiritual input. So he comes to tell me. He says, I'm a Muslim, but I want you people to go in there. The man's like the woman at the well. He still thinks of himself as a Samaritan, but he's so in love with Jesus, he can't help himself. Because he's tasted and seen the grace of the Lord. And Jesus said to this woman, I don't care how Samaritan you are, how cultural you are, I don't care how black or Chinese or Muslim you are, but once you've tasted of my living water, you are hooked for life. It's like tuck. You'll get addicted. Now what does the Father want from you and me? He wants... us to be like that little child whose dad comes home from NATO
Well, she takes the thing off his head. She helps him take this jacket off with all the medals on. Take that big khaki shirt off, puts a t-shirt on and a shorts on. And then she's on his lap and he's just like a dad. And she's just got to come with confidence. That's my dad. He's not Major General so-and-so, yo-yo. He's my dad. Confidence. Confidence. The Father wants you to come with confidence. I want to charge you tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop toying around in the presence of God. Stop being the chameleon. Stop being the snail and the worm. Come with confidence. That's the gift Jesus got for you and me. Just come. And stop waiting for one day when you're ready for the supernatural, for the miraculous. Just come. We've got a guy who's been hanging around our house for many years. He's got a big tummy like that. He's a handyman. And he doesn't live a very spiritual life by our definitions, but he's always coming. He's coming to our house. Whenever we have supper, he's there. He keeps coming. And my wife has tried to teach him that you don't visit people without an invitation when they're having supper. And when you get to the door, knock. And when you come in, greet. Say hello, good morning, good afternoon. Because he just walks in, you know. Sits down, then he's there, supper time. Talk to people. So we have tried teaching him manners and all kinds of stuff. And wear shoes. He doesn't wear shoes either. You know, never, ever do anything. In any case. But now a little while ago, he says, so I'm learning grace now. So he's not an enemy. So we actually treat him like he's a friend. And part of the family, we're learning too. And he tells me the most amazing story the other day. Three people on the same day approaches him and tells him of somebody in hospital who's dying of organ failure, complete organ failure. Three different people. And he says, when the third person told him about how sad it is that a 52-year-old man should die of organ failure, he knew this must be God. So I try to get a friend who dropped him, but then he takes the oil, goes to the hospital, lays hands on the guy, and God heals the guy. Boom. So somebody stops him in the street that week and says, do you know what happened when you prayed for the man? That man got discharged the next day. He's healed. Do you realize what happened? He's healed. And I just thought, isn't that beautiful? I don't accuse you. I don't condemn you. You're my child. You have a right to do that because you're mine. Because I love the guy in hospital and you love the guy in hospital, so anything can happen. But you needn't have a PhD in being spiritual before I use you. I just want the confidence for you to come. Come. I want to invite you tonight to come. To come. I don't care what keeps you away. I don't know what has kept you away in the past. Let's go to the last scripture as we stand. We can read it together. Luke 6, 37. Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will not be pardoned. Given will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. We're going to end differently tonight, and this is not to squeeze money out of you. Just a point of contact. I just want you to see how Jesus connects this with the world. Jesus talks about a measure. And Jesus talks about a decision for you to walk away from a place of condemnation. A place of self-condemnation. A place of condemning others. And it's something in your heart that you and I must let go of. It's that evil conscience. When we're dealing with people, we always look at them through a magnifying glass and then our sin gauge goes into operation. So when this guy comes to my door without shoes and without being able to say hello, goodbye, or comes at the wrong time for food, then he irritates us. You know why? Because of our sin gauge. Our condemnation flags go up because he won't learn to jump through the hoops. We want to see him growing spiritually in a certain way, and the fact is God's not interested in having him grow. God's quite happy with him the way that he is. In Ezekiel 47, there's a picture of grace. It's called the river of life.
And you can walk in there for 500 meters, then you're ankle deep. Another 500 meters, then you're knee deep. Another 500 meters, then you're loin deep. Another 500 meters, and then you're chest deep. Then it's too deep for you to stand, then you start swimming. And you know, us in our self-righteous arrogance, we for a long time have just had one thing in mind. Because we presume that we're in the middle of the river and we're swimming. We're getting people off the bank and we drag them to the middle. And you must swim. Karabandai, shadai, shadai, shadai. You must get spiritual. God says, stop that. Just as long as they're in the river. I'm happy with anybody who's in the river. And if they want to stay ankle deep for the next 50 years, that is not your problem, it's mine. And for me, it's not a problem, just as long as they're in the river. Because I can open up the sluice gate at any time, and they're not only the people on the river, but on the bank, they'll get all taken down. I just want people in the river. I just want them to have access to my life. I just want them to know there's no condemnation, but they must know it now. Now, now. I want you to stop judging people. When a Muslim guy walks in, when a Satanist walks in, when a high priest walks in, I read in this book about this pastor at the Redding Church in California. His daughter comes to him and says, there's somebody at the back I brought to church today. You must come pray for him. He says in the next 10 minutes, 10 people come breathless to him. Pastor, pastor, there's a man in the foyer. So when he gets to the foyer, he understands what the excitement is about. The man is levitating up against the wall. He's hanging around in the foyer. It's a guy with long black fingernails and black hair and studs in his face and black clothes on. And when he came into church, he got a little bit stressed out, so we levitated up the wall and he's sitting there. So this guy gets there and he's got to reach up to this guy's shoulder on his tippy toes so I can pray for him. So just praise God. Thank you that you love this man. And so the guy plops down onto his bum. And then he puts his arm around him. He says, Father, in the name of Jesus, this man got so hurt when he was little, when his parents divorced. And now it feels like the whole world is against him. He's desperately looking for stuff in his life to protect him in an earth environment that is so without grace. God, come and be his defense. And he breaks through to that man's defenses right there. We can get through anything by the power of the blood that says there's no condemnation. God is not intimidated by sin, by sinfulness. And he wants you and me. Can we have that last scripture? He wants you and me to just make a choice today as to the measure of righteousness, the measure of no condemnation. The measure of no accusation. The measure of no judgment that we're going to walk in. And God says, it finds reflection in our willingness to move from being a reservoir. You know, like these big tanks that you have in George to catch the water. We have spirits like that. Every little bit God gives, it's precious, so we save it. And God says, puncture holes in the thing. Down at the bottom. I'll pour water in. You make it pour out. All of it, God. Everything. When, God? All the time. God, what if it doesn't rain? No, it's not your worry. That's my worry. But the moment you plug it up, the rain stops. And people, the scripture says that men have stopped responding to us. Men have stopped giving to us. Men have stopped giving us their trust, their commitment, their friendship, their trust. They will run to every yo-yo on the spiritual black market, but they will not come to us because we don't give. The measure of grace that we give is so small. So every Passover meal that we eat in that little place before the death angel comes over in Egypt, it's not the Passover meal that saves you. It's not the singing that saves you. All of that is important because it's symbolic. It's symbolic of the fact that we accept the power of the blood. So I want you to take a step out of judgment tonight. And I believe God wants us to start with our finances, with our money. Some of us are so condemned because we don't have faith for tithes. I want to shock you tonight.
that it's fine with God if you're stingy and you don't give your tithes. There's no condemnation. Because the Lord is saying He's not going to let churches and us get away with telling people that you're not under the law until it comes to finances. Then the devourer will destroy. He will eat you up. God says there's no condemnation. No condemnation. You stay with Him and you'll be overwhelmed by desire to give. More than you've ever imagined. But God says the focus is, just let me wash out the condemnation, the judgment, the sword that you allowed to hang over your own head. Let's get rid of that tonight. So as I pray, the ushers are going to come around. And I want you to do what you do every week, but differently. Consciously, just give it from your heart. Just give to God with joy. Because it's the same opening of the heart that helps you to receive. It's the same thing. And tonight I'm going to pray, as soon as we're done, a simple prayer. I'm going to ask God to give you the grace to receive His gift of no condemnation, His gift of righteousness, so that you never ever again in your life, for once, for one moment, will ever hesitate to go to God. No matter what you lack, no matter how great your performance, no matter whether you're giving a million or 5 cents, you know it's just symbolic. And if it's not representative of your heart, it doesn't impress God. He's interested in your heart. Because this nonsense of about rich people in church feeling they're more special because I'm tithing a million. God says so. Duh. Jesus made a point. He said, look at the lady. She gives 2 pennies. But look at her heart, people. I want you to stop right here. Just look at that woman. Just look at her heart. This is what the Father wants. That woman can receive my righteousness. He can receive my grace. She can receive my mercy because she knows how to open her heart. That's all the Father wants. He doesn't want your money. He doesn't want your time. He doesn't want your anointing. He wants nothing from us. He wants an open heart so that He can begin to pour in. He wants to give to you. He wants you to learn to lift your apron so He can fill it up. And He will inspire people around you. And they'll begin to fill your apron with things that will blow your mind. Trust. Loyalty. Faithfulness. Love. Solidarity. Comfort when you need it. Oh my. Let's close our eyes tonight. As the ushers go by, just spend a moment with the Lord, would you? Just sing before we close. Tonight, I ask that you would sprinkle evil consciences. And I pray, Father God, that you'd bring a revelation tonight that you are greater than our conscience. And that you have not brought us and redeemed us to come to a place where we are governed by a moral compass, Lord, that have been shaped by religion and religious experience and the law. But Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have brought us to this beautiful place of grace where we stand in your presence unashamed, where we have a right to come into your presence, a right that has been bought for us by the blood of your Son. And Father, Lord, I break every false yoke and its power over our life, every bondage, every fear, every slavery, every shame, every condemnation, every accusation, every guilt tonight, in Jesus' name. And I thank you, Lord, for an overwhelming revelation that your people are forgiven, forgiven, forgiven. We are in Christ. Father, and there's no condemnation. And Father, I thank you, Lord, that you cause us to walk along the road of conviction, that we know that we are the righteousness of God in Christ. We know that we are the redeemed, and we say so. We know that we have a bold confidence to not only come into your presence, but to go from your presence, Lord, and to be a blessing to this world, where your healing power, where your saving power, where your delivering power, Lord, begins to transform our environment, where we bring the good news of your righteousness to a condemned world, to where they know, because they can see it, they can taste it on us, Lord, that there's a way made, there's a new and living way out of condemnation, out of the coming judgment, and it's in the presence of Christ. Father, Lord, I thank you, Lord, that even as we become givers, as we begin to extend our measure with which we give, with which we bless, with which we love, with which we sow, Father God, so we will begin to experience an increasing measure of the knowledge of your goodness and your greatness and your loving kindness toward us. Father, I pray tonight that you come and break our hearts with the knowledge of your love for us. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want to ask tonight that, thank you for allowing me to be so long. I do these in little sections back home. I don't preach it all at the same time. Some of you would have picked up little bits off the internet as well. So thanks for your patience and the little kids that have been just so amazing. Still sitting there awake, Jessica. That takes some doing, eh? All of you, you're amazing. But if you want prayer, we would gladly pray with you. And if it's something that you want to share with us, feel free to. If it's something you don't want to and you just want prayer, but come forward. And especially tonight, if there are people here who really want to come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, then I want you to come.
I would just like to share with you something that God showed me as far as blood is concerned. Well, I was depressed. I wanted to commit suicide as a result of guilt and condemnation. So one morning when I when I awoke, I saw this, what's a book roll? Scroll. Now, as a lead would say, as a roll, the afgelees word, dan sê ek daar. So when I, toe ek wakker word, kan ek maar Afrikaans praat. Toe ek wakker word, dan sien ek die rol. En ek sien my naam is nie daar nie. Jy, maar toe is ek lam. But the next moment I saw red blood cells next to the scroll. And then my name was highlighted there. So the thing is, the Lord wanted to show me that his blood highlight my name on the scroll. The other thing is, I phoned a lady in Johannesburg, a family member, and she said, Omdani, ek sien, Jesus het sy arms om jou en Tannie Corey en julle kinders, en hy is baie lief vir julle. And she said, she told me the next amazing thing. She says, I see one drop of blood. It drops on your head. And it covers your whole body. So ons kan maar gerus wees, I think in the spiritual realm, we are covered by the blood of Jesus. And the third one, when I was in hospital in Mossel Bay 3 years ago, the Lord shows me like something on, you know, like a TV screen. And for 2 solid days, when I closed my eyes, I saw a waterfall of blood, thick red blood, flowing continuously. And the Lord told me, my blood never stopped working. Thank you.
Let's just worship the Lord. If you have prayer, come forward now. And even if it's just to say, Lord, I need that revelation that Donnie has. I need to understand. I also want to caution you that there are churches all over the world, and I've come to South Africa, they're called emerging churches. And they preach a message of grace, which is a very, very sad twisting of the truth, because it's a grace that's not based in the blood of Jesus. And it's not of the Lord. It's called universal grace. And basically amounts to the fact that because Jesus died, everybody is saved. And Jesus says, my spirit has come to tell everybody that they're not saved, but they can be saved through me, because I've paid the price. So that's why Isaiah 55 says we are to come to buy without money and without price. Because the price that we come with is the blood of Jesus. It's the blood that is the price that was paid for that living water, for life, for eternal life for us. But there's no other way to receive the gift of righteousness but by the blood of the Lamb. And if you don't understand this, I remember I was 16, spirit-filled, And I had a problem with the blood in my mind. And the Lord has his ways and means. In his grace and his goodness, he had demons attack me. Until I said, Lord, I receive the blood. And then he started showing me the victory that we have over evil things in this world. So tonight, if you need prayer, and especially if there's a conviction in your heart that you must come to that place in Christ, you must say, Lord Jesus Christ, here's my life. I receive your gift of salvation that you have bought for me by your blood. I want that. Then you come forward and we pray with you, and the Lord will give it to you, and he will receive you, and he will place you in that place in Christ. The Lord bless you. Thanks so much for coming. Paul, dankie dat jy ons hier het. Dit is fantasties. Die Here gaan groot goed hier doen. Lord bless you.